And we are continuing our study on the doctrine of the church. And this week, we've been using kind of as our outline or roadmap into those things, our own Baptist confession. And it's chapter 26 is the chapter on the church. And I think we're on paragraph 6 in there, but this is lesson number 7 for us. Maybe we're on paragraph 5 and this is lesson number 7. I can't quite remember. But we are in chapter 26, and I'll read the paragraph and then we'll use it kind of as our outline of what we want to talk about today in terms of the church. And really what we're dealing with here is willing saints. Willing saints is what it is that Christ does when he calls a person into the church. They voluntarily or willingly give themselves both to the Lord and to one another. This is what happens in regeneration, right? He changes our hearts so that what used to be abhorrent to us, serving the Lord and loving one another, now becomes what we desire and delight in that we willingly give ourselves to the Lord and to one another. So we'll read the paragraph and then we will break it down and go from there. It says, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly displaying and demonstrating in and by their profession and life their obedience to the call of Christ. They willingly agree to live together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we seek to understand, Lord, more and more, Lord, what is the true nature of the church? Lord, what is this body of Christ? And Lord, what you are doing, Lord, in building up your kingdom in this earth and Lord, placing us within the church. Lord, we want to understand what the church is. Lord, how it is that it should be ordered. Lord, what is its authority and its officers and in what realm does it operate? Lord, that we might understand it truly. And Lord, that we might see what it is for us to be a part of the body of Christ. Lord, that we might see the privileges that you have granted to us, but also the responsibilities that we have, Lord, to be faithful to one another and, Lord, the duties that are enjoined upon each of us in both our relationship to you and to one another. Lord, also, we desire greatly to order our church after the mind of Christ, Lord, that we would not formulate ourselves according to our own opinion or our own wisdom, but rather according to your wisdom. And, Lord, what you deem is best for your church, seeing that, Lord, we have only one Lord and Master. And Lord, there is only one head of the church who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you give to us the very mind of Christ, Lord, in all things, but especially in this area, Lord, of your body. And Lord, that we might be faithful to you and fulfill what you have called us to do. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we begin by saying that the members of these churches are saints by calling, right? The church is the kingdom of Christ on this present earth. And those that are called and brought into the church, they are saints by calling. Saints being those who are sanctified or those who are set apart. They have been called out of this world and they've been brought into the kingdom of Christ. And this calling that they've received from the Lord is what gives them the right to be children of God and to conduct and to constitute themselves as a church that is made up of saints of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, this phrase that they're using, saints by calling, they're taking this from a couple of passages. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Romans 1, verse 7. He says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, in addressing those who are the recipients of his letter, he calls those believers, those who are beloved of God in Rome. Right here, this local manifestation of the body of Christ, it is the church that is in Rome. It is those saints who have been called by God, who are beloved by God, and who live and dwell in the city of Rome. And there they gather together and have constituted themselves as a church in Rome. And he calls them saints. They are called as saints. This is what they are called by God. When God called them out of the world and brought them into the kingdom of his Son, he gave them the right to be children of God. And he has given them this name or this calling of being saints, in that they are sanctified and set apart for the purposes of God. Just as the utensils, for example, in the Old Covenant, in the tabernacle, there were various articles of furniture, utensils, elements that they used in the worship that were set aside or sanctified for a holy purpose, right? To be used in the worship of God. They were the sacred elements or the sacred things to the Lord. This is what Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, whenever he has that feast and he brings out the sacred things, the utensils of the tabernacle, and they use it in their feasting, in their revelry, in their mocking of God. And this is when God judges him and puts him to death that night, because he took those things that were sacred, that had been set apart by God for his worship, and was using them in this kind of common, in this very sinful and evil way. Well, in the same way, we are saints. We have been set apart, sanctified by God out of this world, and we are to devote our lives to the calling of God, to live our lives not for our own glory, but for the glory of the Lord. And here, these are the saints that are in Rome. They are the ones beloved by God. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So here, the writer is the apostle Paul and Sosthenes, the brother, and it is the recipients, or the church of God, that is in Corinth. So here another local, particular representation of the church. This church exists in Corinth. It is made up of those believers that are there in that city that have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified because they are washed by the blood of Christ, and they have been purged and washed away from their sins, and now they are sanctified in Jesus Christ, and he calls them saints by calling, that their calling is to sainthood. This is what they are. And then he mentions that not only are they saints by calling, but also everyone in every place who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Here, these are the saints in Corinth, but there are other saints as well, saints in other cities. Anyone who is called by the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved, and they will be made part of this church, of those who are saints, and they have this right as well. Though this letter is addressed specifically to those believers in Corinth, it's also for the benefit of believers in other churches as well, and it's for our benefit. So what he's writing to us as well. And just as he addressed them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, the same titles can be applied to us as well. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and we are saints by calling because of what Christ has done for us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says there, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So the great love that God bestows upon us is that we should be called the children of God. We have this right, this privilege to claim for ourselves that we belong to God, that we are his children, and that we are his saints, that we are the holy ones in whom is all his delight here on the earth. So the members of the churches, they are saints by calling. Right, and this would be true of all true members of Christ, true parts of the body of Christ. Next, they say that these saints visibly display and demonstrate in and by their profession and life their obedience to the call of Christ. We are saints by calling, and that calling is chiefly the internal calling of the Holy Spirit, the effectual calling of God by which we are brought out of the world and brought into the kingdom of His Son. But whenever God calls a person and whenever God sanctifies someone and sets them apart for His purposes, there will be a visible manifestation, a visible displaying and demonstrating of who they are truly and internally, and it will manifest itself outwardly, right, in external things. Right, just as we mentioned earlier, the utensils in the tabernacle, there was a visible representation that these things had been set apart from common use to uncommon use, to holy use. And that was their place and their situation there in the tabernacle. It was obvious that that lampstand was not for any Joe Blow to come in there and get and use if they needed to go, you know, do something in the dark. The table there wasn't for them to be used whenever they had a birthday party and they needed something really nice to put all the gifts on, right? It wasn't for those purposes. There was a clear, obvious demonstration that these items, these pieces of furniture had been set apart from common use and had been dedicated to what was holy and to what was sacred. And the same will be true of the saints. The saints will visibly demonstrate in and by their profession and in and by their life that they belong to Jesus Christ, that they have been set apart for His purposes and that they have been sanctified for His use. So there is a visible displaying and demonstrating. The first way that this demonstration is seen is in and by their profession, the profession of faith in Christ. We must call upon the name of the Lord. We must confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the profession of faith is one of the first, if not the first, external visible manifestations of what God has done in the heart. When the heart is renewed and changed, regenerated, the first impulse it has is to cry out to God, to call upon the name of the Lord and to profess Jesus Christ as Lord, and then to seek out others who profess that Jesus Christ is Lord and to make that profession to them as well, to associate and to unite there with the body of Christ. So there must be a profession of faith in Christ. Now, this profession, what does it consist of? Well, a couple of points, I think, that are necessary for the profession to be good and true and legitimate. First, there must be a sufficient, a competent knowledge of the gospel. Right? If a person doesn't understand the gospel, then what are they professing? Right? What are they confessing? They're calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to call upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation, it assumes, it necessitates that there must be at least some rudimentary, basic understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there must be some knowledge of the doctrines of the gospel. If a person has never heard the name of Christ, how can they call upon His name? Right? If they don't know about their sin, and they don't know the need of salvation, and they don't know anything of judgment, and they don't know about the need of sacrifice, right? If there is no knowledge of sin and the need of salvation, then what are they calling upon? What are they calling on Jesus to do? So there has to be some understanding of the need of salvation and that Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation and that I am calling upon Him to save me from my sin. So there must be a competent, some understanding, a knowledge of the gospel. Now, this knowledge of the gospel is not perfect, because even as believers in this life, do we ever come to a perfect understanding of the gospel? None of us do. We never will know fully. We always know in part. It's not even a mature understanding of the gospel, right? When we first become believers, we have a small amount of knowledge and understanding. And then as we grow, as we read the Bible, as we're exposed more and more to the Word of God, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ, but there must be at least something there at the beginning. And it must be sufficient a sufficient knowledge of the gospel in order for a person to be saved, especially those doctrines concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is what people chiefly need to know in order to be saved, the person and the work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So for there to be a true profession, there must be some understanding of the gospel of Christ. Secondly, there must be subjection of the life to the authority of Christ. When a person is professing faith in Christ, they are renouncing their own life. They are dying to themselves, and they are subjecting themselves to Christ as King, right? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then who is not Lord? You're not Lord anymore, and I'm not Lord, and no one else is Lord. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And for him to be Lord means that there is a subjection that I am coming under his authority, that he is my authority and that I am submitting my life to him. Third, there must be some understanding of the doctrine of self-denial and of bearing the cross. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. So there must be self-denial and a following after Christ, that we are to deny ourselves and we are to follow him. Next, there must be conviction of sin. Conviction of sin and the way of deliverance by Jesus Christ alone. Now, this goes into a sufficient, competent understanding of the gospel. But again, if a person doesn't understand his own sin, and if he doesn't understand the need for deliverance and the way of deliverance, then why is he calling upon Christ? There is no salvation that is needed if we don't understand what we need to be saved from, right? It is not those who are well who need the physician. It is those who are sick. And a person must first see the sickness of his own sin before he will go to the great physician to be healed. There then must also be a regular performance of all the known duties of religion, both publicly and privately. That when we give our lives to Christ, and when we call upon him, that we are devoting our lives to his service, and that we are going to be faithful to him in whatever it is that Christ requires of us, those regular performances, the regular duties of the Christian life, both private and public. Privately, reading scripture, praying to God, right? This is something that we are called to do, being faithful to him, seeking to obey him, to walk with him, right? Then in terms of public, the duties that we have to the church, to attend the public gatherings, to worship him, the duties that we have to one another in the body of Christ, to love each other, to care for one another, right? We must be seeking to fulfill those things in our profession of faith. And then lastly, a refraining from all known sin that would give offense. Right, we cannot have sin in our life that we know of and we know it's sin and we say, I know that this is sin, but I'm not giving it up. I'm just going to hold on to it, but I'm still going to be a Christian. It doesn't work like that. Now, of course, there's always going to be sin in our life, but as a Christian, are we content and satisfied with that sin? Do we have the perspective of, I know this is sin, I know that adultery is a sin and I shouldn't do it, but I don't care what Jesus says. I'm going to continue to do it because that's what I like to do. We can't be like that, right? So there must be a denying of that and repentance from our sin. Whatever sin there is, we should repent of those things. So in this way is a profession seen to be true and to be valid, a right understanding of the gospel, a denial of self, a turning away from sin, a desire to follow Christ, to be faithful to him in whatever he calls us to do. So there is a visible display in and by the profession. And then also there's a visible display in the life of the person called by their obedience to the call of Christ. That our lives should visibly manifest that we belong to Christ. And if the life of a person does not manifest that, if there is no change in their life from before their conversion to after their conversion, then what does that say about their conversion? There's nothing there. What have they been converted from? And what have they been converted to? If there is no change in those things. So there must be some change in the life of the person. Now, again, this change is not going to be to perfection. And that change may not be to full maturity, right? We begin as babes in Christ. But there is a difference between a stillborn baby and a living baby, right? A stillborn baby has no life. A living baby does have life, though it's still a baby and it needs to grow and to mature. And this is how it will be with those who are saints by calling. Their life, their obedience will be seen to the call of Christ. Now, in terms of these visible manifestations, in terms of the identifying of the saints, God alone is judge concerning regeneration and the true internal state of the soul. God is the only one who can see the hearts of men. No man has the ability to do that. And he perfectly knows who is a true member of the church and who is not a member of the church. That is known by God and by God alone. And he is able to determine it because he can see the hearts and he knows what is in all men. Acts chapter 15, verse 8. Acts 15, verse 8. It says, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." It is God who knows the heart, and God alone knows the heart. This is something that is peculiar or unique to God and to his omniscience. Now, we may get glimpses. We may have some understanding of what's going on in the heart by what we see being manifested visibly, but only God truly knows and understands the human heart. Also, Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. Revelation 2, 23 says, "And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." He is the one who searches the minds and hearts of those who are in his church, and he will repay people according to their deeds. So Christ perfectly knows those who are in his church and who truly belongs to him. Now, the external church, the visible members of the church, there may be hypocrites who come in among us and who we receive into our fellowship based upon a credible profession and based upon their stated desire to follow Christ, who may in time prove themselves to be worthless, to be faithless, to not truly belong to Christ. We can't see the heart. But if there is a hypocrite among us, who knows that full well? Jesus Christ knows. God knows perfectly, just as in his own group of disciples. The other disciples did not know that Judas was a betrayer. They thought that he was one of them. He went out among them. He looked like them. He talked like them. He took his part and share in the ministry with the rest of them. And as far as the other 11 were concerned, Judas was just as they were, that he was a true, sincere follower of Christ. But what about Jesus? Jesus knew full well what Judas was from the very beginning, and God knew the heart of Judas, and he knew from the very beginning that he was a hypocrite, that he was a deceiver, and that ultimately he would be the one who would betray Jesus Christ. So God and God alone is able to judge the hearts of men, and he perfectly knows those who belong to him. The church, on the other hand, we are to judge men according to the fruit and evidence of regeneration by way of external manifestation. So if we see the fruits as best as we can discern, then that is the way that we judge the men that we see. And then we admit them or we withhold them from the privileges of the church on the basis of the evidence of that fruit. If a person has the appearance of fruit, and we receive them into the church, and then later on, they prove or they manifest that they truly don't belong, then we withhold them. We would remove them from such things. But all we can do is go by the fruit. All we can do is look at the visible external manifestations. And because of that, because of hypocrites and because of deceivers, the church will never be able to perfectly discern who is true and who is false. And there will be, from time to time, in the body of Christ, those who will come in secretly, right? They come in secretly. They don't announce their true intentions or what they truly are. And yet they still come and they associate and they identify and they will have their share in the body of Christ for a season. And then we just have to discern to the best of our ability and then deal with these things as they arise. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 13. It says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So there, this Simon, who eventually would prove himself to be false, yet as he was seeing these miracles, these outward manifestations of what was taking place, it was a confirmation to him and to others that what was happening was from the Lord. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 to 48. Acts 10, 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So there, whenever they are brought into the church and baptized, it is after this manifestation of the Spirit. They hear them speaking in tongues and exalting God. They see a visible external display of the work of the Spirit in their life. And he says, we cannot forbid these men from being baptized, seeing that they received the Holy Spirit in the same way that we did. That they are believers with us. It's been manifested and displayed. Therefore, we're going to receive them as brothers in Christ, right? As true believers. And this is the way the church has to judge those who are brought into its fellowship, right? Into its membership. Based upon a credible profession of faith, right? A subjection of the soul to Christ, the desire to be faithful and sincere and to follow him and walk with him, right? A life of obedience. Those are the things that we look at. And when we see those things to the best of our ability, then we receive people into membership. And as we do that, we need to do it with graciousness, with charity. I think with charity and discernment. Those are the two things that we must practice in terms of the receiving into the church or into the body of Christ. We need to have charity. We cannot expect every single person who would become a member of the church to be a seasoned, mature believer, that everyone is going to have everything worked out and no one's going to have any issues at all, that there's no area of growth in terms of doctrine, no area of growth in terms of sanctification and morality in their lives. Right? If we set the bar so high that no one can ever attain it, then we'll never admit anyone into the church and we'd have to throw ourselves out as well. So we cannot have a standard that is beyond human expectation, right? That is unreasonable. So there has to be charity and there has to be an understanding that everyone is at different stages in their Christian life. Some people are more mature. Some people are less mature. Some people have greater faith. Some people have lesser faith. Some people have one gift. Some people have another gift. There's a variety of these things in the body of Christ. And we cannot expect and demand some kind of perfect uniformity to a standard that we set that is contrary to what is found in the Bible. So there must be charity. But then there also must be discernment. We can't have no standards. We can't set the bar so low that any Joe Blow that walks off the street can just join in and give them a place of prominence in the church, right? There has to be some testing and some observing before people are received into the body of Christ. That for our own protection, for the purity of the church. So there must be the purity of the church, but there also must be the love of the church, the understanding that there will never be a perfect church that is made up of only perfect Christians. because it doesn't exist on this earth and it never will exist on this earth. John Owen, he said this. He said, "We acknowledge that many church members are not what they ought to be, but that many hypocrites may be among them, that the judgment which is passed on the confession and profession of them that are to be admitted into churches is charitative, proceeding on evidence of moral probability, not determining the reality of the things themselves, that there are sundry measures of light, knowledge, experience, and abilities and readiness of mind in those that are to be admitted, all whose circumstances are duly to be considered with indulgence unto their weaknesses, and if the Scripture will allow us any further latitude, we are ready to embrace it." So he says it must be done with charity, proceeding on evidence of moral probability, not certainty, because only God has certainty, because only God can see the heart. We go by probability because we don't have a window. We can't see into the heart. So we do the best that we can, but we also must understand and realize that there are different measures of light, of knowledge, of experience, of abilities, of readiness of mind, right? All of these things are different in each and every person. So it can't be some cookie cutter variety and everyone has to meet into this mold before we will ever receive them into the church. Next, in the confession, it says, "They willingly agree to live together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God." There, they willingly agree to live together. This is what we are called to do, to willingly, voluntarily give ourselves to one another. We live together in the body of Christ. In terms of the fulfillment of our spiritual and religious life, we are to live together according to the instructions of Christ. And we do that willingly because the Spirit changes us, changes our hearts, so that what previously was repugnant to us, right, to be selfless, to be sacrificial, because that's the way that we are to live together amongst one another, to not think of ourselves as more important than we are, right, not to prefer our own interests above the interests of others, but to set apart Christ as Lord and to love our neighbor as ourselves and to prefer each other over ourselves. Do we want to do that naturally? No, that doesn't come from the flesh and it doesn't come to us naturally, but it does come to us in Christ willingly because he changes our hearts so that the heart that was full of hatred, now it has love for God and it has love for fellow man and especially for the household of faith. So they willingly agree to live together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength. And in terms of our Christian life, we give ourselves first to the Lord. We belong to him, and we are living our life for him. In Psalm 110, verse 3, there it says, of Christ and of his kingdom, says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." Your people volunteer freely on the day of your power. This is the power of the gospel, the power of Christ, to change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh and to make those who are unwilling, to make them willing by the power of the Spirit, and that we will give ourselves to Christ, that we are his, he is our Lord, he is our master, and so we give ourselves to you. And this is what we should all be striving to do. And then also to one another by the will of God. Not only do we give ourselves to the Lord, we also give ourselves to each other. We give ourselves to the head and we give ourselves to the body. And we realize that the way we live out our Christian life in this life, and the chief way that we show our love for Christ in this life is by loving his body, by loving those who are of the same household of faith. And if we say that we love God, but we hate one another, if we say that we love Christ, but we despise his body, then we're liars. There is no truth within us. It is impossible to love God whom we have not seen and to hate our brother who we have seen. And those that love Christ will also love his bride, right? This is the way that it will be. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. Here we see that whenever the early church is formed, that there is this immediate joining together in the people, that they're giving themselves to the Lord, and then they're also giving themselves to one another according to the will of God. Acts 2, 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what must we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who had received his word were baptized. In that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So there, they gave themselves to the Lord. They repented of their sins. They called upon the name of the Lord. They were worshiping the Lord, attending to the word of the Lord. But then also they were giving themselves to one another, breaking bread together, sharing with each other, being hospitable, charitable to each other, generous toward one another. Also Acts chapter 5, Acts 5, 13 to 14. Acts 5:13 says, "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their numbers." So there, added to their numbers, is this multitude of men and women. The rest of the people, the unbelievers, they didn't dare associate with them because of what God was doing among them, but they did hold them in high regard. They knew and they understood that these were sincere, God-fearing men. But then, as people were being saved, they were added to their number. Right? They were incorporated into that body, and then they gave themselves to the Lord and to one another. And then one last passage, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. It says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad and gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So there, the gift of the gospel to them is producing in them this generosity, this liberality, right, which is manifesting their confession, that they truly belong to Christ, that they are believers in the way that they are giving generously to one another, to relieve each other and to help in these things. So it is an overflow of the way that they're giving themselves to one another, to one another. And when they see a need arise, they are quick and happy to meet that need, right? And that goes back to what we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 8:9, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. When that gospel is lived out in our lives, then what Christ did for us is what we will do for one another. He became poor so that we could become rich. And then if we see one of our brothers with a need, we will impoverish ourselves in order to make them rich, right? We will give of our own means in order to sustain them. And this is what it means to give ourselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God. So here we see then in these churches that they are saints by calling, and they are willing saints in that they willingly give themselves to the Lord and they willingly give themselves to one another because of the work of the Spirit of Christ that is within them, and that the churches should be made up of such people. And that should be done by us to the best of our ability. To the best of our ability, with discernment and charity, we ought to receive within our fellowship those who are like-minded, who are like us, right? And those who we have credible evidence of true salvation, and then incorporate them in and then fulfill with them all the duties of love that we have to one another. So let us then seek and strive for that and to be faithful to the Lord to the best of our ability. Well, with that, we will pray and dismiss.